Genesis chapter number 30 tonight. Genesis chapter 30. We are continuing the lesson from last week. So if you didn't get if you have last week's outline, you can continue to use it. If you don't have last week's outline, you don't really need it because there was only one sentence for this whole point. So, but I would encourage you to jot a couple of things down because I have 4 points that I want to give you tonight. And we're going to look at the life of Jacob. Those just joining us, we are in Genesis 30. We began back in Genesis chapter number 12, looking at the life. Actually, we did one lesson just on Genesis 1 through 11. And then we got to chapter 12, and we started focusing on Abraham. Then we moved to Isaac. And then we are now on Jacob. And we've learned that these men who are often referred to as the heroes of the faith, well, we learned especially last week that they are not always the deeds that they did that they have done were not always the most heroic of deeds, were they? No, not at all. In fact, last week, Jacob's whole family really began to enter into turmoil. So we titled this lesson, lesson number 12, Desire, Deceit, and Desperation. And really, that's what we see. We see people that are desirous of relationships with other people. We're going to see tonight a desire to accumulate possessions and wealth and have control. And people just desperate to be loved, desperate to be accepted. And there's a lot of desperation in the world today, is there not? And sadly, we see it all around us in our community. We see people desperate to be accepted, and we see people desperate for some kind of fulfillment and satisfaction. There's alcoholism and drug addiction all around us. And sadly, sometimes people that we even know. We see relationships that fall apart because people are in places of desperation. But it's no different from the very beginning of recorded human history. Sadly, that's what was on display. So what we saw last week was we saw Jacob travel back in chapters 28 and 29. We see Jacob travel back to the home of his mother, Rebecca. He travels back there because he's a man on the run. He can't go home because his brother will kill him because he's robbed the birthright from him. So he can't go home because Esau will kill him. So he goes to the people of the land of the east, and there's a happy story at the very beginning. It's a nice beginning to their life. He meets Rachel. They fall in love. He works for 7 years. And then father-in-law Laban pulls the fast one on him, tricks him, and those words come right back to him where he says, it's not the custom in our land to give the younger before the elder. And so Jacob reaps the consequences of the very trickery that he had performed. So we see a couple things from these stories, and I've got to tell you, when you've got verses and verses, paragraph after paragraph of story and just explaining all of this, sometimes it's kind of hard to come up with an outline or to see, you know, exactly what is it that we're supposed to learn and gather from this. It's almost like there's lots and lots of little lessons that we can pull out. You know what I mean? I mean, when you read that, it's not like reading other passages where it's really clear, this is the main point, this is what you're supposed to learn. When we read these accounts, it's more like we glean from the events and the circumstances. But I'll tell you this much, okay? First off, theologically speaking, in the plan of salvation and the plan of redemption, there is a very, very important lesson for us to learn. And that is, all this turmoil and all this craziness that's happening in the life of Jacob and his family is an unlikely place that God is calling a people to himself. I mean, it's remarkable. Don't, in the details, in the nitty-gritty details, and the dirty details of the stories, don't lose the fact of what's going on. Don't lose the big picture. That this is more than just Jacob and Reuben and Joseph and all those sons and Rachel and Leah and the handmaids. There's more going on, and that is that God is calling the family that's going to bring the Savior of the world into the world. And the lesson to learn is that this plan of redemption from the very beginning could only be a work of God's grace. Only because if you were to pick a family, if God were to say to the angels, the plan is to save the world, Jesus is going to go into the world, and if he were to send the angels on a mission to find that family that would become the great nation, they may have found Abraham, and they may have hung out a little while and said, yeah, you know, we'll give Isaac a chance. But I tell you what, if it was their responsibility and it got down to Jacob, I know if it was me, I'd be like, well, guess we made a mistake with this family. Not going to work with these people. We better find somebody else. But God says, no. In fact, not only is this going to be this family going to be the people that I call, but I'm actually going to name those people after Jacob. And we'll see that next time we gather in 2 weeks, where his name will eventually be changed to Israel. So this man and his sons will become the very fathers of the nation of Israel. And that shows that just many years later, when God says to his prophets, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of people. I chose you because you were the least of people. And that should give encouragement to us, right? I mean, certainly, that God's not looking, not many noble, not many mighty after the flesh are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. That God specializes in using unlikely, unworthy, and incapable people to do great things. And it's not because of them, but it's because through weakness and through inadequacy, his strength is demonstrated and it's made known. So tonight, I'm not actually going to talk about that, but I don't want you to forget that as we look at all this, that there is a grand story, there's a big picture. But what I want to look at tonight, I think should be really helpful for all of us, and that is that not only is there a theological, not only is there this great theological truth that we need to pull out, but there is a tremendous amount of practical lessons for us to learn about human nature and about relationships. Do you remember last week how we talked about that a bit? And last week, really, the whole message was about Jacob, his wives, and their sons. And you remember the wives. And you remember how Leah, her, if you remember, what was Leah's ultimate yearning in her life? What was it? To be loved. She would have a child, and she would say, now maybe my husband will love me. Now maybe, and that would happen. Whereas Rachel's drive seemed to be the most important, and to be the one that she was when she named her children. She named the sons of her handmaid Bilhah. Dan was, God has vindicated me. And Naphtali, she named him, I have fought and prevailed against my sister. But what we saw in Leah's life is, though she had this yearning to be loved and to be accepted, she didn't do it perfectly, but often in her life, what she learned to do was to not always look to her husband for that emotional fulfillment, but to begin to turn her eyes to whom? To the Lord. So I want to give you three more lessons that are similar to that. But as we continue to read through the story of the kids, the wives, Jacob, Laban, the schemes, and that, if you do have your notes from last week, that's point number three, Jacob, Laban, and their schemes. But I want to give you three more lessons. So let me give you the first one, though, and that's what we did last time. So this will be the fastest point number one in recorded history of my speaking, okay? Number one was that your source of emotional fulfillment can only be God. You got that? You might want to jot these down if you'd like. Number one, we learn from the lives of Jacob and his wives and this family that your source of emotional fulfillment can only be God. Your relationships will break down into utter turmoil and ruin. My relationships will break down if I look to my wife to meet an emotional need that only the Lord can meet, right? If I look to my children to meet an emotional need that only God can fill. So we look at these lessons for healthy and biblical relationships. Lesson number one, our source of emotional strength or emotional health, however you want to put it, it can only be in God. Well, let's read on in chapter 30, and we'll come to three other practical lessons that we can learn tonight. Verse 25 of chapter 30 of Genesis. Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord's help. Father, I pray that what we do and say tonight would glorify you. I pray that these lessons would strengthen us in our lives, in our homes and families, that it would teach us to have godly relationships that center first and foremost on you, and then relationships that, Lord, we would learn the practice of self-denial and living for the good of the other. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. That's the big takeaway, how I concluded my prayer just a few seconds ago. The big takeaway is going to be this. A healthy relationship ultimately is focused on the Lord, correct? So the Lord is the Lord has to be center. No relationship can be healthy unless God is at the center of it. But then also, as we're admonished often in the New Testament, look not every man on his own things, but every man also, how? On the things of others. Jesus said it in another way. Jesus said that to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if we can learn in our lives, and that's the struggle in all of life, is to set aside our wants and our desires and to live for the benefit of another. If we can learn to live for the benefit of another, we'll have satisfied relationships. That sounds really simple, doesn't it? Live for the benefit of another and you'll have, that's the key. But that's the struggle. And that's what this family did not understand. Verse 25. It came to pass, chapter 30, verse 25. It came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban. Now he's been many years with Laban. This is 14 years plus. Could be 20 years. I don't know exactly how many years at this point it's been. And he says, send me away, that I may go unto mine own place and to my country. So things have been moving in Jacob's life. He wants to go. He wants to go home. Now, this is kind of strange, is it not? Why? What is waiting for him at home? An angry brother. An angry brother's waiting for him. He does not know what's going to happen. But there's a few things going on here. One, God is moving in Jacob's life, calling him back. Remember, Jacob has still never repented. That doesn't happen until chapter number 32, by the way, where there's a dramatic encounter with the Lord. Jacob still hasn't repented, but God, in his graciousness, is calling him back to himself because he's got a plan for him. But he says, send me away that I may go unto mine own place, into my country. Verse 26, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go. For thou knowest my service which I have done thee. Did you notice a recurring word in there? What was it? My. Now, I'm not proposing right now, we will later, but in this statement, I'm not proposing that Jacob is being really selfish right now. Okay? I want to go because I want my wives, my children for whom I've served thee. Let me go. You know my service. You know what I've done. You know what Jacob's doing right now? Jacob is moving away from a very controlling person in his life. Right? I mean, there's no doubt about it. Point number two, if we're going to learn some practical life relationship lessons here, controlling people drive others away. Controlling people drive others away. This is what happens in the life here. Remember, think of what we've got in the life of Jacob and Laban and their relationship. First, you want my daughter? 7 years. Oh, you want that daughter? Another 7 years. And for all this time, what's been happening is Jacob has been serving and serving and serving and serving, and Laban is putting this tight stranglehold on him. Literally, that's what's happening. If Jacob wants to do this, Laban, and you'll see as the story goes on, it gets a little bit crazy as Laban tries to leave. But you know something? You don't have to be a psychologist or a professional counselor to understand that if we try to control the people in our lives, we're going to push them away from us. And that is an important lesson, I believe, for Christians, and especially Christian parents, to keep in mind. See, ultimately, our goal, Laban's goal, should be in his life. Laban's goal should be, if your God is calling you and my daughters and my children, if your God is calling you to go back to the land that he's promised you, Laban should say what? Go. Go. Let me send you out. Let me send you away. I want to see what God can do in your life. But controlling people don't look at it that way. Why not? Because for a controlling person, others exist for their benefit. Right? And that kind of controlling behavior takes many shapes and forms. It can take the shape or form in a parent, excuse me. It can take the shape or form in a parent who wants to keep children that are even grown very close to fulfill their own emotional needs or to fulfill some unmet expectation of their own life to see fulfilled in someone else. There are many, many circumstances where that can happen, but we learn here a lesson in life. Controlling people just pushes them further and further away. By the way, as we raise children, as we raise teenagers, and you may not have them in your home, but as you teach and guide them, the goal should be for each young person to grow and to develop their own relationship and walk with the Lord. Right? I mean, that's the goal. That's what we want to see. Laban doesn't understand that, and many Christians, unfortunately, don't understand that as well. And there's a desire to control that will only drive away. So let's see what happens. Give me my wives, give me my children. Verse 27, and Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, what's he say? Tarry. No, just wait. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed who? Me. Do you see what his motivation for keeping them there is? They are there for him. They're there for him. Boy, God's got his blessing on you. Yeah. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse you. He's got the promise of Abraham upon him. Man, this guy, he's got it. Every time I'm around him, good stuff. I want you to stay here because good stuff is happening for me. For me. Verse 28, and he said, appoint me thy wages, and I will give it. And he said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee, and this is Jacob now, and how thy cattle was with me, for it was little which thou hadst before I came, and it's now increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for mine own house also? And he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. If thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and this is really kind of a strange account, so let's read through it and just stick with it here. I'll pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And if such as shall be my hire, so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come. When it shall come for my hire before thy face, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. And he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straight and spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, and gave them into the hand of his sons, and set 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. So, he convinces Jacob to stay a little bit longer. How does he convince him to stay, by the way? He holds back. Jacob says, hey, I have worked here all these years. I want to leave. But what he does, in a very controlling manner, is he says, oh, you want to go? And Jacob says, yeah. Well, what do you want? But Jacob has worked all these years, and who's benefited from all that work? Laban. And who knows that? Laban does. So to kind of stall and to buy time, they have to come up with some deal. What is your inheritance going to be? And so Jacob knows what's going on. He knows how controlling he is. So now the two schemers come head to head in a battle of deception and wit. And Jacob comes up with a plan. And Jacob says, you know how hard I've worked, so let's do this. We'll separate the herds. And after so much time, and we'll breed the goats and the sheep, and we'll grow these flocks and herds. And after so much time, all the ones that are the spotted, you know, they might have a brown streak going down here or spots over here, you'll take all the white, presumably nicer looking sheep, and I'll take the ones that have the spots and the streaks and the discolorations. Now, at first, Laban hears this and he's thinking, sounds good to me. What a foolish proposition. And to make it even, so he's like, I accept your offer. And they go in and they go into this agreement together. But to make it even better, old, you know, father-in-law Laban, like, this is the kind of guy he was. He doesn't even give him hardly anything to start with. It says that he takes all of the, well, you read it, verse 35. He removed that day the he-goats that were ring-streaked and spotted and the she-goats that were speckled and everyone that had some white in it. So he took all of these, and what did he do? Is he gave them to his sons. So presumably, what kind of sheep is Jacob left with? The white ones, which he has to give up. So he thinks he's got this all. So Laban thinks he's got this all figured out. But we'll see what happens. So they're scheming, controlling. Now, this is going to bring us to point number three. I'm not going to give you full point number three yet. I'll give you half of it. All right? First of all, we learned about a controlling person, but now, or thirdly, I guess, second and third. Thirdly, we're going to look at a manipulating people, okay? People are, and these are things that kill, destroy, obliterate relationships. People that can't find a healthy source of emotional strength, people that are controlling, and people that are manipulating. And Jacob and Laban are two master manipulators. Take a situation, doesn't matter how it affects other people, and spin it for my benefit. But here's what happens in verse 37. And Jacob took him. Now, here, what's about to happen is Jacob is going to devise a method by which he assumes that he is going to be successful. It's not exactly a scientific method, although some have suggested that there is some science and some genetics in this passage. And I'll give you that if you're a bit of a science nerd like I'm not. But if you are, I'll talk about that in just a minute. But mainly what happens here is God is looking out for Jacob. There is some science behind it, but Jacob does this kind of hocus-pocus method, and it works. But it's really because it's God guiding the whole process. So here's what happens. Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree, and he pilled white streaks in them and made the white appear which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had pilled before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring-streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not into Laban's cattle. And it came to pass, whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. And the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle and maidservants and menservants and camels and asses. What's happened here is Jacob is doing some selective breeding of his herds. Now he's got this method where he's going to put these decorated poles up, and they're going to come, and they're going to mate. But we know genetically what is it, recessive? I'm looking at you, right? It's the recessive traits, and then there's dominant traits. So what's happening here is it's more likely if you have speckled and spotted and brown and ring-streaked cattle and flocks, if you breed them together, you're going to get more of them. But then the white ones, what is he doing with them? He's making sure that only the weakest of them are able to breed. And he's no scientist, and again, the Lord is guiding this whole thing. Now, I'm not an expert on this. I've just read some people have suggested that's partially responsible for what is taking place here. But nonetheless, it's a scheme, and it works. And what happens is, at the end of the different breeding cycles, what we're left with is big, strong, fluffy brown sheep with spots and speckles and ring streaks and puny little sickly white lambs. And so Laban's boys come down to collect their herds, and they start looking at the herds, and they're looking at Jacob's, and these things are some healthy-looking animals. And they're looking at what they're left with, and they're like, we're stuck with the runts. That's what we've got. You say, well, why do you bring the brothers into it? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 31. And he, that's Jacob, heard the words of who? Yeah, we all there? Chapter 31, verse number 1. He heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath what? Taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. So what happens when manipulation enters into relationships? Well, if controlling people drive others away, manipulators create resentment. Do you see that there? The resentment that's created? But it's a two-way street, because what's happened is Laban has manipulated his son-in-law. Who else has Laban manipulated, by the way? His daughters. And we're going to see they are very resentful in just a few verses. They're resentful against him, but then to get back at him, Jacob comes out and says, hey, we don't need to discuss this. I've just got a little plan for you. This is what we'll do with the sheep. And he takes advantage. So he's taken advantage of. And by nature, then he takes advantage of him. And at the end, you have a family unit that is filled with resentment, distrust, bitterness. Sounds like family reunions I've heard about. And everybody's chuckling because you know what I'm talking about. But that should not be in a Christian family, right? And a family where God, but all of these things build on each other. Be careful, because these lessons that we're learning, this is human nature. This is what happens when we don't have grace-filled homes, when we don't have homes where Christ is first and Christ is honored, where we don't have homes where a husband or a father says, I don't need to be primarily first and foremost concerned with how my wife and children will serve me, but with how I will meet their emotional needs, how I will provide for their physical needs. Where a mother says, it's not most important that my children make me feel a certain way, but that I am giving of myself to them. It's not the first and foremost importance is not how my husband treats me, but how I treat him. And obviously in all of those relationships, vice versa. Because selfishness, controlling, manipulation, that's natural to human nature. That's the tendency. And we have the fruit of it on display in Genesis right before us. So these sons, they are bitter against him. And now it's gotten so bad, these people cannot live together anymore. So what happens? Verse 2, Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. It had gotten much worse. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Verse 4, chapter 31, just make sure everybody's with us still. Chapter 31, verse number 4, and Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. And he said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father. And your family. Your family, your father, hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring-straked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-straked. Verse 9. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. What's really sad here is now Jacob is even convincing his wives to be distrustful of their own father. And clearly they have cause to be and reason to be, but he just calls back up all that bitterness, all of that resentment that's there to convince his wives to leave and to come with him. Why? Because then he knows how controlling his father is. He knows that he's got to convince his wives to come along, because if he tries to leave, who's going to try to stop it? Well, Laban's going to try to stop it. And he wants to make sure his wives are on board, and sadly, he has to the resentment has to come into the discussion. Verse 10, and it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see. And the rams which sleep on the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return into the land of thy kindred. Remember, that's God calling his people back. That's that part I mentioned at the beginning. Verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered, and said unto him. This is a sad verse. This is disdain, sarcasm, bitterness. Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Is there really anything left for us here anyway? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us, and quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do it. They're saying, we don't care. We will go as far away from our father. He stole from us, and whatever God has taken from him, that's for us now. We'll take it. Boy, everything comes together here. Both points that we've talked about today. He tries to control them. What's he do? Pushes them away. They try to manipulate one another. Resentment and bitterness build on both ends. And then what's happened is the fourth and final point. Put all this together and it results. So we've seen, first of all, an improper source of emotional well-being. Secondly, we've seen controlling tendencies. Thirdly, we've seen manipulation. And then fourthly, what we see is the complete destruction of trust. There's no trust in a family. No trust the one for the other. And then, sadly, and so one lesson we're about to see here is what happens is when trust, when there is a lack of trust, this is the fourth point, when there is a lack of trust, there is a complete breakdown in communication. Okay? When there is a lack of trust, there is a complete breakdown in communication. It happens in families. It happens in work environments. I can think of professional settings where one department doesn't trust the other, no communication, and the health of the organization suffers. It can happen in a church, where because of things that have happened, a person can be at odds with another person, and pretty soon there's this questioning of motivations, there's this questioning of allegiances perhaps, and then there's a lack of trust from one to the other, and then communication shuts down, and once that happens, a relationship is doomed, unless there can be the regaining of trust. That's why in a marriage, the most important thing is trust, which then leads, trust and communication go hand in hand, right? Here's why. If I trust you on all levels, I can tell you anything, right? Of course I can, because I'm not afraid. There's no fear. I trust. But if trust is gone, I'm afraid to speak. And then the less I communicate, it's like they have a direct relationship. Less trust, less communication. Less communication, less trust. Just go down, 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 down. So if you are in a relationship, or if you ever find yourself in a relationship where there is a breakdown in trust, and a the best thing to do is communication has to resume. It has to start back up again, and it's painful and it's difficult. This relationship between Laban and Jacob and the families, it's done. It's gone. It's not being salvaged. It's over. And that's sad and that's tragic. In order for this to have been salvaged, both people would have had to come together. They would have had to air their grievances, air their differences, admit their culpability and their errors, and then work to resolve and to slowly rebuild trust. But it doesn't happen. Communication just completely breaks down, shuts down, it's over, to the point at which Jacob decides, we're getting out of here. I'm not telling your dad. We are sneaking out under the cover of darkness. It's like eloping, except after all the kids and sheep have already come along, all right? We're just getting out of here. Verse 17, then Jacob arose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten. The cattle of his getting which he had gotten. Oh, there's that town that we had before. Padan Aram, or however we were saying it, if you remember. All right, moving along. For to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. Now verse 19, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. He's gone. He's taken off. And it's not until the third day, verse 22, that Laban hears. 3 days. Jacob is gone for 3 days before the word ever gets. Talk about a communication breakdown. He doesn't even know they're gone. Can I tell you something, though? How about a marriage where all of a sudden it's news to somebody that, oh, we have a problem? Oh, there's a problem? Because communication breaks down. Anyway, there was an interesting thing that we just read. What we just read, Rachel did something. What'd she do? She stole her father's what? Gods. She stole her father's gods. Now, that tells us a little bit about Rachel, right? But it also tells us something about the relationship between Rachel and her father. Okay? Now, obviously, idolatry is bad. Okay? That's understatement of the sermon for the night. Idolatry is bad. But in these days, those gods, those idols, for her father, they meant a great deal. Now, I don't feel bad for the idols. You get what I'm saying here. But she has such disregard for even her father that if he goes back, and I'm no expert on Far Eastern customs of the ancient world, all right? But as I've read and understand, those would have been, each family, each patriarchal tribe, so to speak, had their gods. And those, just like in Native American customs or in Oriental lands, that there would be family gods. And those would have been viewed as the source of protection, prosperity, and blessing for that family. And what does she do? She takes them. She doesn't want her father to have them, and she steals them away. Now, also, it shows us that she has not left the idolatry of the past. But it also shows the contempt that she has for her father. But the idols are going to come back into the story in just a minute, too. God gets his glory over the idols in just a few minutes. So what happens is, it was told Laban that they left, and let's wrap this up here because we're running out of time and we're coming to the end. So let's finish the story. So Laban's he's fired up now. He's hot. He's got to catch them. Verse 25. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Oh, first I shouldn't miss verse 24. God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." So God warns him, you better not do your controlling, manipulating ways on this family. So Laban, he's a little more careful. So verse 25, he overtakes him. Verse 26, they have a conversation. "What have you done? You stole away unawares to me. You carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword. How could you do this to me? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away and didst not tell me that..." Here he goes. I just love this. "If you had only told me, I would have had a big party. I mean, we would have had songs and music and dancing and food. And I would have said, 'Come here, guys, give me a hug, give me a kiss, and you go on your way.' That's what would have happened. But you've done so foolishly." Of course, he's lying, obviously. That's not what he would have done. He's a control freak. Verse 29. "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt." You got to love people like this, right? He's like, "I just want you to know, I could really mess you up right now, but I'm not going to. Your God spake unto me yesternight, saying, 'Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad.' And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" And Jacob, he's ticked off now. "What are you talking about?" He says, and Jacob said, "Well, I left because I was afraid. For I said, 'Peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me.'" Likely story. True. Verse 32. "So, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee." For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And the sad tragedy of all this is that was a prophetic statement that Jacob made. Whoever stole the gods, let him not live. They're not going to find out that it's Rachel. But Rachel does die a young death in childbirth just a short time from now. Verse 33, "And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tent, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And he said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before..." She said to her father, sorry. "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee. For the custom of women is upon me." And he searched but found not the images. She's got the idols right there in the room. He walks into the room, looks at her. She's got all of the camel, the nice big thing that they'd ride on the camel with and the blankets, and she has that all laid out, and underneath are these itty-bitty gods. And they're all laid under there, and she sits herself down very properly on them. Where are they? And she says, I don't know. And then so as not to raise suspicion, she says, I'm sorry, Father. I can't get up. I need to be here because it's my time of the month. And so in the custom of the day, she would have been considered unclean. She'd go through her monthly time, and then she'd be able to go about the regular events of the month. But what is the great irony of what's happened is that these gods are now being placed. What she's done, she's stolen these idols and disgraced them at the same time. And really proven that they are nothing. So I just find that to be an interesting, not really part of the points, but I just find that to be an interesting part of the story. With these gods that are supposed to be the source of protection, even she has, the only way she can save her gods is to concoct a story that would defile them. Interesting. So they have another argument, verse 36. Jacob was wroth, and he chode with Laban. They're yelling at each other. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass and what is my sin? He's just exasperated that thou hast so hotly pursued after me. Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. So that answers the question from the beginning. How long had it been? 20 years I've been with you. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day. The drought consumed me, and the frost by night. My sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus I have... Boy, he's giving a good story here. And he says, I've just suffered so much. Well, he is leaving with this great herd and this victory. I mean, it hasn't been so bad for him. Thus, verse 41, have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these are my daughters, and these children are my children, these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone, set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. They took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sa Hadutha. But Jacob called it Galeed. You like that pronunciation there? But Jacob called it Galeed. What those both mean is the heap of witness. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed. And Mizpah, for that means a beacon or a watchtower. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And it's not like, you know, watch over you. It's like, keep an eye on us. This is what their relationship has come to. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. Two things happened here. One, the relationship has ended. They've at least come to the point where they can depart civilly, but because of the the control, the manipulation, the lack of trust. It's all broken down. And now the best that they can do is say, hey, we'll draw a line down the middle. You don't cross it to hurt me. I won't cross it to hurt you. And God will be a witness between us. So sadly, the relationship comes to an end. However, God was even working here. Because once and for all now, and this is back to, we've got the practical relational lessons here, but now back to the big picture. Once and for all, God has separated his people from the people of the East. See, for years now, Isaac went back there to get his wife. Jacob goes back there to get his wife. But now God has established this family. We know that the cousins of the East have not separated from their idolatrous ways. So what God's doing now is he is creating the family unit of the children of Israel. He's called them, and he's put the boundary once and for all. You are my people. The land of Canaan is yours. And never again do they go back into the land of the East. So we learn from both of those. We learn the grace of God moving to orchestrate the grand plan of redemption. We also learn some important lessons for our lives. So I challenge you, parents, husbands, wives, uncles, aunts, Sunday school teachers, whoever you are, you relate to people. And how you do that needs to be in a gracious manner. Where God is first, the song that we teach the kids in Sunday school. Joy, you know it, right? Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. And there's truth in that. Simple key to all of relationships. Put Jesus first, put others second, put yourself last, and see what God can do. Let's pray we'll be dismissed. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. I pray that we leave tonight stronger for what we've studied. I do pray your blessings and your strength on our families, our homes, our children, Lord. Dismiss us now in your loving care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.